So that's Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semein, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Jerry, I think you deserve a round of applause.
And extra sandwiches. Good. Well, welcome. My name is Simon Dowdy. I'm the vicar. It's very good to have you with us this Tuesday at lunchtime. Do keep that reading open from Luke chapter 3 as we continue our series of talks in Luke's Gospel. Now, I gather that for the last few months, commuters in West London have been baffled by the appearance of a 5-foot-7-inch tall white rabbit on the first day of every month. It wears a colourful striped scarf and either stands or sits on Barnes Bridge and waves at passing commuters as they drive or cycle past. It even has its own website, its Facebook page, in which the white rabbit explains that its aim is just to be present, nothing else than to be. Which I guess describes how most people think about God. A God who is present, in a kind of rather vague and distant way, a God who is little more than a being. And therefore, it's not surprising that many people consider the claims the New Testament makes for the person of Jesus Christ to be an exaggeration. They may believe Jesus existed. They may believe that he was a religious teacher, a prophet even. But anything beyond that is an exaggeration. Indeed, perhaps you're here this lunchtime, and actually that is your view, or close to your view. However, it is a far cry from the claims that Luke has made in these early chapters of Luke's Gospel, in his eyewitness accounts. Luke has claimed that Jesus Christ is the Lord God himself, that he is God's eternal ruler and king, that he's come to bring God's salvation, the forgiveness of sins, that he is indeed the Saviour. And last week, if you were here last week, then we saw how John the Baptist proclaims the need to repent and to put our trust in Jesus, the one who is, yes, God's Saviour, but also judge. I guess it's the issue, isn't it, of credibility. So Donald Trump has claimed that he will make America great again. Theresa May claims that she will make a success of Brexit. But will they? Or is it simply overblown rhetoric? And are Luke's claims for Jesus any different? Well, it's why this passage we're looking at this lunchtime is so important, because here we see the voice of God himself commissioning Jesus for the work that he's going to do. There are only two other occasions in the Gospels when the voice of God speaks directly, so we do well to sit up and take notice. Look again, will you, at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now our focus this lunchtime is going to be on verse 22, where these words of God in this very public setting, as Jesus himself comes to be baptized, combine two Old Testament quotations which are of enormous significance if we are to understand who Jesus is and why he came. First of all, you'll see on the outline you've given as you came in, Jesus the appointed Son. Because although the heading in this Bible says that the baptism of Jesus, actually Luke's focus is not so much on the baptism itself, but on these words of God that are spoken at the baptism. "You are my Son, whom I love." Indeed, Luke's focus all the way up to chapter 4, 13, what we'll get to by the end of next week, is on sonship. So verse 23 to 38, sonship is the focus of the genealogy. Verse 23, he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. It's how the genealogy begins. And verse 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. In chapter 4, verse 3, it's how the devil addresses Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." And again, chapter 4, verse 9, "If you are the Son of God." And to see the full force of what is meant by sonship, we need to turn back to page 543, to Psalm 2. So please, would you do that? Keep a finger in Luke. We'll come back to that. But turn to Psalm 2 on page 543. And in Psalm 2, we have three voices. The first voice is the voice of the nations. Have a look at verses 1 to 3. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stands, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." Here are the nations and the rulers of the world. They set themselves up against God and against his anointed. And can you already begin to hear the echoes with Luke chapter 3? So remember Herod last week, King Herod, setting himself up against God and his purposes, and the anointing of Jesus at his baptism. So already we have here hints of what we're going to see in Luke chapter 3. But then secondly, there's the voice of God, verse 4. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" This rebellion of the kings and rulers against God, it simply makes God laugh. So picture the scene for a moment as a four-year-old sets about trying to rugby tackle his dad. And this little four-year-old, he throws all his aggression and force and determination at his father. But actually, of course, to the onlooker, the whole thing is simply rather comical. You know, what chance has a four-year-old got against a grown man? Well, God's response to human rebellion is to appoint a king. So thirdly, verse 7, we have the voice of the king himself. Verse 7, I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you see, what is happening at Jesus' baptism in Luke chapter 3? Well, here is the public declaration by God himself that Jesus is indeed his son, the son of Psalm 2. It's no surprise that throughout church history, these verses in Luke 3 have been of huge significance for our understanding the character and nature of God. Because here, notice, God is revealing himself as Trinity, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We can ask all sorts of questions which are difficult to get our minds around. How can there be one God with three distinct persons and so on? But here they are, declaring together that Jesus is indeed the Son of Psalm 2. In other words, you see, you and I are not to think of Jesus the Son as Jesus being smaller, weaker, less significant. Rather, we have to think Son as being big, supersize. The Son is the one who rules the nations. The ends of the earth belong to him. He is God's appointed judge, the one to whom Psalm 2 tells us the truly wise person will make peace, the one in whom there is refuge from the judgments to come. Which crucially, of course, means that Jesus can deliver. Do you remember what we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 16? The words of John the Baptist when he said of Jesus that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That Jesus is both God's Savior and God's Judge. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, hang on a moment. What qualifies Jesus to do those things? They're big claims. Well, his identity. Just as Donald Trump now has the authority of the presidential office, commander-in-chief of the US Armed Forces, he has the authority to make treaties with other nations, to conduct US foreign policy, to appoint federal judges, including to the US Supreme Court, to appoint the head of the CIA, to manage national affairs and the priorities of the US government. Why? Well, because of his identity, he has been inaugurated as US president. Well, in a far greater way, Jesus the Son has been given authority by God himself as judge and saviour, compared to which the commissioning of a president pales into insignificance, of course. Not that we should think that this is the moment that Jesus kind of became the Son. No, Jesus has been the Son from before all eternity. Rather, this is the moment of public commissioning or declaration by God that Jesus is indeed the Son. It's also in part, I think, the significance of this genealogy in verses 23 to 38, which shows, doesn't it, that the whole of history, as God sees history, focuses in on this one man. You see, when you ask the question, what's the kind of main road of history from God's perspective? Well, it's not the rise and fall of nations. It is God preparing from the beginning of time for the arrival of his Son. The genealogy traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, the first man, Because even then, even at the beginning, God knows the focal point of history is the coming of Jesus into the world. Now remember that Luke tells us that he writes to give us certainty and confidence about who Jesus is. So we mustn't treat him lightly. As we think of Jesus being the Son, it underlines, isn't it, what we looked at last week. It underlines the urgency of repentance. Perhaps you heard last week the call to repent and to put your trust in Jesus, and you have done nothing about it. Perhaps you heard last week the call to bear fruit in our lives, not just the kind of the one-off repentance of putting our trust in Jesus, but then the ongoing bearing fruit in our lives, and actually you've done nothing about it. Or perhaps you heard last week the call to call others to repentance, and you've decided it's not really for you. Perhaps you're happy to believe that Jesus Christ is God's judge and saviour on a Tuesday lunchtime at the Aldersgate Talks, but less happy to confess that publicly on a Tuesday afternoon back at work. Perhaps to do so at church, willing to do so at church, but not with friends or colleagues. The danger of treating Jesus lightly. So Jesus, the appointed Son. Secondly, Jesus, the chosen servant. And here we are back in verse 22 again, and the second half of verse 22. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And once again, the Old Testament is going to be key for understanding what's going on here, because those words, with you I am well pleased, are a quote from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. So please will you turn back to that other reference, to Isaiah 42 on page 727. And let me read Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. Now, Isaiah is an important book for Luke. We already seen last week the promise in Isaiah chapter 40 that God will come as a saviour, rescuer for his people, that he'll provide an exact match or payment for their sins. And in the second half of Isaiah, in chapters 42 to 53, we're introduced to the figure of the servant, one who will suffer, one who will accomplish this great salvation. Four servant songs, and this is the first. Notice verse 1, God will put his spirit upon him, just what we see at Jesus' baptism. And what will he do? Verse 1 as well, he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, till he establishes justice. Now that word justice in Isaiah has a slightly broader meaning than the one that you and I are probably used to. It is to do with silencing false gods and establishing the truth that God himself, the God of the Bible, is the one true living God who rules over the nations. In other words, it's about putting God's plans for his people into full effect and making known to all nations through history that God is indeed God. It's why God says to the servant figure in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, for the nations. And back in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy makes this same point, that Jesus has come for all people. Because unlike the genealogy that we get in Matthew's gospel, which only goes back as far as Abraham, to make the point that Jesus has come to fulfill God's promises to Abraham, Luke's genealogy goes back even further, to the very beginning, to the first man, to Adam. Verse 38. the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Linking Jesus, therefore, with the whole of the human race. Now, after my father retired several years ago, he did some research into his family tree. And disappointingly, well, for me at least, it was all very unexciting. And he traced his family roots back 300 years to a small market town in Northamptonshire, where even today there's an extraordinarily high percentage of people on the electoral roll with the surname Dowdy. Now, my father was fascinated. In fact, I got this whole stash of computer printouts at home, which I'm not particularly interested in. I don't think I've quite got the courage to throw it away. I might do it one day. I'm obviously less interested than he, and I imagine, frankly, most of you in this room, like me, are pretty uninterested. After all, it's not your family tree. Why should you be interested? By contrast, you see, Luke is making a very powerful point, that Jesus is important for the whole of humanity. Not just the God of the Jewish people, or as we might put it, not just the God of those people who have some kind of Christian heritage. Now, I take it that could not be more important in 2017. We live in a period of history where nationalism is increasing, as nations assert themselves and their differences against each other. In Europe, as elsewhere, as tensions between different cultures and different races grows, and as people seek to define themselves against others and defend themselves against others. But Jesus comes as the son of Adam, the descendant and representative of the whole of humanity. And he came to do what no other human being has ever done. We're going to see this next week, so do come back next week. But to defeat Satan, to bring victory over sin and death, and to bring those who repent and believe in Jesus to enjoy the relationship with God that Adam had right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. All achieved through his suffering servant who will die for sin on the cross, just as the prophet Isaiah foretold. Now, this is a big theme in Luke, that Jesus came for the nations. It's actually how Luke finishes his gospel. So one more cross-reference, if we may, just to stop our fingers getting too cold. Luke chapter 24, end of Luke's gospel, page 1062. We came here last week. I think they are the key verses of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Here are the words of the risen Jesus. And what does he say? Luke 24, 46. He says to his disciples, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance of forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." Notice that all the key ingredients of what Luke is establishing in the opening chapters of his gospel, they're all here in terms of what the heart of the Christian message is. So, Jesus says, doesn't he, this is what is written. In other words, the coming of Jesus is all about the fulfillment of the promises made back in the Old Testament. He goes on, the Christ will suffer and rise. Well, we need to wait as we go through Luke's gospel for Luke to unpack that for us. He goes on, repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached. It's just what we've seen in these opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. What is the heart of the message of salvation? It's about the forgiveness of sins, the need to repent, to receive the forgiveness of sins. And then, in his name, to all nations. Perhaps you're here this lunchtime and you feel that God isn't particularly interested in you. Perhaps you feel that somehow, because of your background or culture or who you are, that in some way you are excluded. Or that at best you can only ever be a second-class Christian. Or perhaps you have a colleague or friend or neighbour who's actually from a completely different religious and cultural background to you, and the barriers to talking to them about Jesus just seem to be so enormous. And you just think to yourself, how can I begin? perhaps even why should I bother? Is it worth it? Well, of course it is, because Jesus is the descendant and representative of the whole of humanity. The wonderful message of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ is for people from all nations. And of course, one of the wonderful things about living in London, in this great city, is that people from all nations come to London. It's one of the great things about the Aldersgate Talks, that people from all nations are here. So we have people from all nations in this great city who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for the coming of Jesus Christ into your world. Thank you that he is your Son, your appointed King. Thank you that he is also the suffering servant, the one who will die for sin, for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that he came for all nations. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for these things. We pray you'd help us to take them to heart. And we pray that this afternoon you'd help us to go on our way rejoicing, believing these things to be true. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.